Okay, church family, if you would turn with me to Psalm 17 this morning. Psalm 17, just taking a 1 week break from our study in the book of Romans. But coming back to that next week, actually, I think we're just probably going to be looking at verse 17 of Romans 2 next week. And so this week we'll be looking at Psalm 17, a message entitled Our Vindicator. Let's read this psalm together. I'll read it publicly and you read along with me silently. Psalm 17 says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress concerning the works of men by the word of your lips. I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me." Verse 10, "They have closed up their fat hearts with their mouths. They speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth. As a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Lord, we do indeed thank you for your word, for your vindication of us in Christ. Would you help us to see that clearly from this text? May our hearts be open to receive that which you have for us this morning to feast upon in the marvelous minds of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Can you ever remember a time when you maybe fell to your knees or just instinctively cried out to God? Maybe not like a morning prayer before the start of the day, but the kind that you pray in a life-threatening emergency. I haven't had very many of those, although my parents would differ. When I was a child, they called me their 911 child because I managed to both drink bleach in the morning and then that night crack open their extra-strength Tylenol and suck about five of those down, saying, "That's nasty candy you got, Mommy." Really explains a lot, the more that you know me, that I'm a survivor of those things. But I do remember there was a time where the first job I've ever had where I had to really wake up early was at Target. I was about 21, 22, and I had to unload the trucks, be there at 5 a.m. in the morning. And I thought, well, that's not a problem, right? I can still maintain my life as a night owl, waking up early in the morning. Just do that. I'll come home and nap. And I never really understood how people fall asleep at the wheel until that day, because that's exactly what I did. I never could grasp how you could be behind a machine of a car and then suddenly be tired. Well, literally my second weekend, I was driving and I was feeling all these, you know, tired things, my eyes covering, and I was changing the air conditioning, blowing my face, rolling down the window, trying to wake myself up to the drive to the Yulee Target. And before I know it, I'm awoken by my car spinning over into the median and then just hydroplaning left and hydroplaning right and hydroplaning left and hydroplaning right for what seemed like quite some time. And I remember in that moment, as I frantically spun around in the car, waking up and instinctively crying out to God to spare my life, protect me, save me, Lord, help me, Lord. It was just on my lips. And thankfully, he did. But see, that was something due to my own stupidity. Could you imagine if someone had purposely tried to run me off the road? In fact, I thought about that very thing this week when I was watching one of the most underrated Bond films that was ever made, 1969's On Her Majesty's Secret Service. It's the one that George Lazenby did. And you don't know who that is because he played Bond one time and then did nothing else the rest of his life. But there's a part in that movie where James Bond is sneaking away from Blofeld's guys, and they're trying to come at him in the snow, and he gets in the car really with his girlfriend, who's the only one that Bond marries, by the way, trivia. And he's driving away, and they're hydroplaning on the snow back and forth and back and forth, and these people are running after him. And it keeps cutting to James Bond giving his girlfriend a kiss on the cheek. And saying, thank you, darling, wonderful, darling. And I'm thinking, that's the most unrealistic part of all of this, is if a husband, wife, girlfriend, boyfriend couple were in the car, that's not how they would be responding. And I remember that's kind of the theme of what James Bond does, though, right? He shows no fear in the midst of his enemies attacking him. It's one of the more fantastical elements of the Bond franchise, that this man is being constantly pursued by his enemies but shows no fear. And that's completely unrealistic. What we see here is actually a more realistic picture of a man hunted by his enemies. That's what we see in Psalm 17. David is a man who has been acquainted with war, and he's facing men who want him dead. Here we find in Psalm 17 a prayer of desperation when his enemies were relentless in the pursuit of his life. So this psalm really is it's a model prayer for Israel, who King David led through many wars against many enemies. It's also a model prayer for God's people today, for us, those who face injustice for their beliefs and are attacked for their allegiance to God's word. It's a model prayer that informs you and me how to walk with God when we're under attack, especially by spiritual enemies. It's a prayer of confidence in not only God's protection, but also for His supreme justice. It's a prayer of hope in God's vindication. We really don't use that word very often, so I looked up the definition for us. To vindicate means to clear as from an accusation, or to afford justification for. So this psalm ends with confidence that the Lord will vindicate His people. And I want to look this morning at three different ways that display this confidence that David sees that the Lord will vindicate His people. The very first one is this: the Lord will vindicate His people for the sake of righteousness. The Lord will vindicate His people for the sake of righteousness. And I see that in the first nine verses. I want to read those to you again and then kind of come back and go through them very, very quickly. Psalm 17, 1 through 9 says this, says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You've tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress concerning the works of men by the word of your lips. I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me." So there's really no precise evidence of what David was going through that made him pray this prayer. We know that David, particularly the 1 Samuel level of David, was in a lot of military battles. And many people, including, of course, King Saul of Israel, were out to kill him. Perhaps they blamed him for something and sought to pay him back. Whatever situation he was in, it was clear that he was desperate for God's intervention. David's prayer begins with a cry, the most basic of human utterances. It says, "Attend to my cry." He cries out to the Lord to listen simply because he has a good reason, a just cause to call on the Lord. He's speaking with lips free of deceit. He is utterly honest in this cry to the Lord. There's no pretense here in David. This is from the gut, from the depths of his heart. And so if this is David calling God in emergency, he's saying, "Pick up, pick up, pick up." The first thing he says to God is, "You have to be here, God." And in verse 2, he says, vindication, Lord, ought to come from your own presence. Because if vindication comes from God, who sees all things and knows all things, then it will be authoritatively final. If David takes this situation to his own hands, he's just going to add more fuel to the fire. And that's often what we do. And so that's where verses 3 to 5 come in. David doesn't want to give God or his enemies a reason to be against him. As we go into these verses, we have to understand that David, of course, was not perfect. We spent quite a bit in 2 Samuel a couple years ago making sure we knew that that was the case. David was, in fact, not perfect, but compared to his enemies, particularly in this context of David's life, David is on the side of righteousness. He knows God has standards, and in this situation, he has lived according to those standards with integrity. Not perfectly, but with integrity. Integrity, of course, means being integrated throughout, where your inside matches your outside, regardless of who or who you're with, where you are, who you're with. So in verse 3, David maintains innocence in his inner being when he says, Lord, you've tested my heart. Where all my desires and motives come from, you have tested me. He says, you have visited me in the dark. When it's dark, when I'm alone, throughout these circumstances, David is inviting God to see that there's nothing here out of line with the truth. And then he connects the inner being to his outer being by saying, I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Meaning, what's true in my heart is evident in what comes out of my mouth. See, David is asking the Lord to test him here, and he's revealing that he's had no fault, no damage, no crime committed in his speech. This is what really makes me think he's referring to the time where King Saul was hunting him down, because we know that story very well, and we know that David had opportunity to kill King Saul, to bash King Saul, and he didn't. He was righteous in this situation. So in verse 4 of our text, David maintains innocence in his outer being. These are his actions or works. He's avoided the ways of the violent. His steps have held fast to God's path and have not slipped. And all of this self-analysis regarding his conduct was possible because he knew what God required. He says, I've done these things by the word of your lips. In other words, he knew the scriptures well. After all, we know that David was what? He was a man after God's own heart. So with his whole life, his whole inner being and outer being laid out before God, David is drawing a line in the sand and fully standing with God on the side of righteousness. And this confidence is exactly what gives him the ability to call on the Lord, who answers in verse 6. He says, for you will hear me, O God, he says. What does that say about the God we worship, by the way? He is the one who answers, the one who is faithful, the one who will never leave you nor forsake you. So in the midst of David's cry with confidence in God's faithfulness, David asked the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth to once again give him some attention and listen to him. This time, it's not to stand in his own merits. This time, he asked God to show his marvelous loving kindness. Not just his loving kindness, his marvelous loving kindness. Isn't that beautiful? Those of us who know how marvelously we've failed know just how marvelously we need to be changed. A commentator I read said the whole psalm really hinges on verse 7. God is sovereign, which means he runs the whole creation and he can rule it as he pleases. He doesn't owe David. He doesn't owe you and I absolutely anything. And yet, he listens to David. He responds to him. It's important to know who God is. As David puts it, he's the Savior who seeks refuge at his right hand. A Savior of those who seek refuge at his right hand. So let's think about this. How does he save? Marvelously, verse 7. Why does he save? Because of his loving kindness. Who does he save? Those who trust in him. See, this small verse just explodes with God's nature to show what is translated as his loving kindness or his steadfast love. the covenant of grace, which if you've read the Jesus Storybook Bible, and I hope you have in your many opportunities of family worship, it refers to this loving kindness as a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That kind of refuge is pretty powerful when deadly enemies surround you. And so to illustrate that kind of refuge, David says, "Keep me as the apple of your eye." Which is really a poetic way of describing the pupil. You know what the pupil is, right? That black hole in the middle of your eye that many of you tried to singe by looking at the eclipse this week, right? What a precious part of the body that is. All the fuss this week about solar glasses and freaking out about the eyes is because it is a precious part of the body that is well guarded. It has our arms and hands to guard it from large dangers like the bright sun or an incoming fist from your children. It happened. Only time I've ever had an eye injury is just, hey, Dad, boink, like we're the Three Stooges or something. But listen, the eye is protected. It has eyelids and eyelashes to protect it even from minuscule dangers like dust and debris. It's fascinating. And why is it so precious to us? Well, it's because it's so useful. It's how we take in light to see everything. And so David wants to be kept by the Lord through these wicked and deadly dangers so that he can be useful for the Lord's purpose for the sake of righteousness. So not only does David ask to be protected in all of this, but he also wants to feel at peace. He wants to be comforted in this protection, like baby birds under their mother's wings. These metaphors echo the song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. If you know that story, after God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the promised land, Moses sang to the Lord this. He said, "He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him." Remember what the Exodus is, right? That's the main event of Israel. That was told and retold throughout the generations as God's redemptive saving work of God's salvation, his faithfulness, and yes, his loving kindness. And it was wondrously evident to them in that moment of history. And David is calling on God to once again deliver them in this kind of salvation to he and his people. So from these first nine verses, there's a sense that David acknowledges that God is the supreme judge. He wants to see what is right and judge the situation accordingly. God knows the truth from lies, therefore he knows the innocent from the guilty. So David is a confident defendant and he is desperate for the verdict. He has cross-examined his heart and his situation and is so sure of it that he summons God the judge to be a witness for his case. With boldness and confidence to call on the judge. Now, let me just ask you, many of us have probably gone through instances where we feel like we're being attacked by enemies. Many of us, the reason I want to preach this, many of us feel the need at times in facing persecution where we feel the Lord's need to vindicate us in Christ. But let me ask you, in the midst of that, do you have the type of posture that David had? Where you're willing to absolutely expose everything about how you've handled that particular situation because you know you've done it in righteousness according to God's will. And if you haven't, are you willing to ask the Lord to show me where it is I might have failed, to test my heart to see if there's any unrighteousness in this particular situation? It's an important thing to think about. Would you, with boldness and confidence, call on the judge of the earth to be the witness to your defense? Well, it's because of David's desire for righteousness that he can be so bold. He had a surefire case to plead, and he was diligent to make sure that he was, in fact, not at fault in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I will say, it certainly takes patience and maturity to have God test your heart, doesn't it? If you've ever been slandered, misrepresented, unjustly accused, we can surely cry out as God's children, but we must come to God with this heart. This heart that is ready to be convicted and corrected. A disobedient child does not have much room to ask something of their parent, but an obedient child garners a parent's attention and will. So let me ask you, whatever it is you possibly have faced or are facing, where you're looking for the vindication of God, what are you desperate for God to do today? Maybe this week, this year. Here's a loving reminder that whatever it is, you and I need to be aligned to God's word and seek His guidance throughout Scripture. The more often this book is closed on our shelves, the more likely you and I are going to try and vindicate ourselves based on our own efforts for our own sake rather than the sake of the Lord's righteousness. We have to be more interested in God's laws being followed and His judgments being right than in our own case being won. So let's use this prayer as a model to be honest and self-reflective when we cry out to God. If you've got haters, which in this world we all do, friend, don't give them a legitimate reason to hate you. Live a holy life or die trying. Seek the Lord's guidance in identifying areas of sin or weakness that need to be addressed in your inner thoughts and heart, in your speech and in your actions. May we be a church community that supports one another in doing that. How? By meeting together regularly, by sharing openly our sin struggles, by studying the Scriptures in our grow classes and disciple-making groups, and rejoicing together in our Savior, whose right hand is the refuge from all of our adversaries. God has given these graces as a means of living for the sake of righteousness, so we would actually be foolish not to use them when we face accusations and attacks from those who want to bring us down. That actually brings me to the next part of this text. Not only will the Lord vindicate His people for the sake of righteousness, but I also want just to see this. The Lord will vindicate His people from their enemies. The Lord will vindicate His people from their enemies. This is seen in verses 10 through 14. I'll read those to you now. It says, "They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth. As a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places, arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you will fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes." All right, so picture this again. We remember David surrounded by his enemies. But then in this text right here, he describes who these enemies are to the Lord. Simply put, they are not on the side of righteousness. Right? Verse 10 tells us they have closed up their fat hearts. While David invited God to test his heart and find nothing, these enemies have fat hearts, meaning they're full of pride and greed. They have no pity, no compassion for others. They're only concerned for themselves, and their speech reveals their arrogance. Thus, they have no concern for righteousness, no fear or need for God's words. Verse 11 shows they're not just against David. They're against his whole community. They're determined to bring God's people down to the ground once and for all. So while David hungers for righteousness as a crying baby hungers for food, there seems to be a singular, powerful enemy in verse 12 that is hungry as a lion to ambush and destroy. Right? We could speculate on who these enemies are or who this main enemy seems to be. I think it's Saul. But it's clear David is not trying to engage with them. So in order to maintain his innocence, David again calls on God to confront this enemy and subdue him. In this situation, listen, David isn't trying to fight or exchange eye for an eye or follow the ways of the violent. It's been very clear. Instead, he wants God to fight the wicked for him, knowing that in verse 14, it is God who created him, so it will be God who will judge them. And who's the them? They are, as he says in verse 14, men of the world who have their portion in this life. I think he's trying to say here, God, you made these people, and yet they don't want you. They just want the things that you give. They love the gifts, all the things of the world, but pay no mind to the giver. And to David, that seems that despite this grand idolatry, these wicked people are prospering. You ever notice that? They're filled with riches and success in the world. And even though their portion in this life ends, their abundance of treasure lives on to the next generation. Their worldly wealth overflows to their children and grandchildren. So not only are David's enemies wrongly accusing him, not only are they intent on destroying his people, but they're the kind of people who, even though they're doing that, are still receiving all the good things in life. And so as we've probably done this before, we've faced this before, we look and we naturally respond like David and saying, that's not fair. How often do we say that to ourselves when things don't go our way? Or we're offended or attacked? How quickly do we want to speak rudely to those who are rude to us? Or to defend our good intentions to justify the negative impact of our actions. Not only that, we envy the lives of others and are resentful of their success. Friends, we all have enemies. In this fallen world, we will all face people who will rejoice at our failure, who will accuse us falsely, who will insult us, and who will make us cry out, "It's not fair." If you're a Christian, I know you have enemies, because I face those enemies too, right? They are the flesh, that is self, the world, and Satan. As it says in Psalm 14, right? Such enemies will say, they're fools in their heart who say, there is no God. The world will shame you for taking God's word seriously. And in its arrogance, the world tells you to believe in yourself, to be your own boss. But as it tells you how to be, it'll also shame you if you tell anyone else how they should live. The same message that's focused on singular humanistic qualities is also rejecting that humanistic quality having any impact on any life other than your own. That's not fair. How does the world define success? They define success and promises abundant treasure that comes from it. Yet, they have no care for what it will do to our souls. Then if our flesh fails, when we fail, the unbelieving world stands ready to accuse you of being a hypocrite whose faith is false and whose life is no better than theirs. Okay, well, maybe you're not even drawn to fame and fortune. Well, so the world will affirm something more near and dear to our heart. The world will affirm to you that family is everything. You can be satisfied with children, as David puts it. But friends, remember, even having obedient children, campaigning for a good and right political cause, or belonging to an ethnic group can be an idol if that is what your portion in this life is. And that's Satan's goal, by the way. Satan's goal is to see us love anything more than God so he can accuse us before God like he did Job. He is that singular, powerful adversary, 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, will walk about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This lion is eager to tear us from God's mercy and righteousness. He is hungry to see us fail in our love for God, and he will ambush our affections and desires so that our portion is only in this life. But to believe his lies, to reject God's loving commands, is sin. And the wages of sin is death. And death is the ultimate enemy of every living creature. So let me ask you, how are you responding to that enemy today? Okay, so let me ask you this. Right now, if all you found out that there was a lion behind these back doors, in our foyer, just waiting, a hungry lion. I don't know where we got him. Don't ask any questions. It's an illustration. You wouldn't just sit here and listen to me, right? At the end of the service, maybe the one thing we might actually try to keep everybody from just running out the door as quickly as possible after service. Anybody know a lion guy we can get a hold of? This is Callahan. Somebody's got to know. All right, never mind. But think about it. You would all exit this way, more than likely, right? You'd walk away. It's not something you would go towards. We'd be crying out for God's protection. You would avoid coming back here unless you had confidence that you were 100% safe. Yet the Bible tells us we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These forces are actually there, but they're behind the doors of our comforts. And it's our pride that makes us live as if there's no God. It's the indwelling sin we repeatedly struggle with. The secret sins that no one knows, we'll talk about next week. The lying whispers and accusations that emphasize our guilt and shame. In the midst of that, let me ask you, will you trust in God to deliver you? Your enemies surround you and accuse you. Will you call on the Lord to confront your enemy and subdue him? If any part of you says yes, then let's see finally how exactly God's going to do it. Because this is the most important part. The Lord will vindicate his people for the sake of his righteousness. The Lord will vindicate his people from his enemies. The Lord will vindicate his people with his glory. Look at verse 15 with me in our text. It's a good one. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. In the final verse of our text this morning, David's anxiety regarding his enemies is lifted. His confidence goes from optimistically hopeful to joyfully conclusive. He contrasts himself to the enemies whose portion is in this life. And he says, well, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. See, he is orienting his mind toward the future now. And he can do so because of the past and the present. Because of the history of God's faithfulness that he has heard and read. Because he belongs to a delivered community that has witnessed the Lord's vindication throughout generations. Again, the Israelites remember the Exodus, how God vindicated them and how he used Moses to deliver his people to the promised land. Even more important than that people, David had trusted in those promises, but repented of his sins and placed his faith in the coming one. And it was Moses, according to Numbers 12 and 6, Deuteronomy 34, 10, who actually saw the Lord's form and knew him face to face. Remember, well, this is what David's longing for. David longs to behold God's glory as Moses did. Because it was God's glory that saved Israel before. And so it will be God's glory who will save them again. Remember, the beginning of this prayer in verse 2, David said, let my vindication come from where? From your presence. By the end of this prayer, he's doubling down on the truth of God's faithfulness to his people as a done deal. So he closes it by saying, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. In other words, what David is saying is when all is said or done, I will have a complete satisfaction that nothing in this life can offer because I will not have the gifts, but I will have the giver himself. I will be in his presence. I will see him face to face. And as we read the words, see your face, I just thought this week of what kind of face can give us a hint of what David is longing for. What is that face that we're longing to see? I imagine a child beholding the face of their parent after a long day of work. I imagine someone beholding the face of an old friend as they pick them up from the airport. I imagine a groom beholding the face of his bride on their wedding day. I imagine a mother and father beholding the face of their newborn for the first time. I imagine a family beholding the face of their relative who just returned from a long military campaign overseas. Those moments, they often move us to tears of joy, don't they? And perhaps you've experienced some of those happy moments. But you know, the problem with those is that they're just moments. And moments, as wonderful as they are, pass. They come and go. And our satisfaction in getting what we desire fades with them. But church family, beholding God's face will be different. C.S. Lewis, this is 3 weeks in a row now, in Mere Christianity, he writes, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. I must keep alive in myself the desires for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. And that's where the rubber meets the road, right? Our deepest joy and satisfaction must and simply is beholding the face of God, seeing our Creator in whose image we're made. And yet, we've got this great enemy out there, this enemy called death. And because we're guilty of sin, we deserve judgment. And so it distorts our longing to view God's face, because when we see the holy judge face to face in our sin, we ask, who will live? Will we have tears of joy or tears of terror? As theologian and rapper Shy Lin says, Moses wasn't good enough. David wasn't good enough. Friends, there's only one who was good enough. And if we keep reading the Bible after Psalm 17, we eventually meet one of David's descendants, Jesus, who is the Christ. And it is Jesus who is the glory of God's presence made flesh, born into the world. His face is the face of righteousness. He is the image of the invisible God. It is with God's glory in Jesus that God's people are ultimately, completely, and finally vindicated. He is the only one in all human history who can say to God throughout his entire life, you have tested me, Lord, and you will find nothing. He is the only one with steps that held fast to God's path every single day, whose feet never slipped, and yet God did not keep him as the apple of his eye. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Men whose portion was in this life despised Jesus. Deadly enemies surrounded him. The wicked violently nailed him to a cross. And Satan and all the spiritual forces of evil claimed victory after he died. But just like Jairus' daughter in Mark 5 and Lazarus in John 11, the Lord said, as David says in verse 13, arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. And so on the cross, Jesus confronted our greatest enemy, death. And when David prayed in verse 13, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, I'm sure he didn't imagine that God would answer that prayer by using the sword on himself, his own son. Yet after 3 days in the grave, Jesus cast down death by his resurrection. The whole Bible points to this. Even when we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. He faced everyone's biggest, baddest enemy, and he conquered it. The resurrection is the main event that wondrously showed the steadfast, never-ending, never-stopping love of God for his people. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And God's people have been getting together every single Sunday since then to remember this, and to sing, and to rejoice in their Savior, who gives refuge from their enemies with his blood. See, it's by his blood that we're thoroughly vindicated, that our debt is paid, that we're free from guilt, and we are clear and innocent of any and all accusations. We are protected and comforted from the enemies, big and small. This, friends, this church family, is the vindication for your life. It is the justification for your soul. It is the beautiful gospel, the good news, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And if you have questions about that this morning, please ask. We want to tell you about this Savior who will deliver your soul from the wicked if you trust and believe him, because he did it for so many of us here. But we also want you to know that it doesn't mean your struggles will magically disappear. You might say that Jesus says, and he does in Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Yes. That doesn't mean you won't face injustice, persecution, or wicked enemies. Because Jesus also said a couple verses later, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? You know what it means? I want you to hear this. It means you don't have to retaliate or have the last word. And that should cause you to rejoice. It means you don't have to despair when your kids don't listen perfectly or when your plans don't follow through. Whatever hardship or crisis you're going through, there's a meaning in your suffering. And we're blessed because we know and we trust that no matter what happens to us on this earth, that God will vindicate His people with His glory. So when you face your enemies, when you face death, when you face the holy, immovable judge, you will stand, but you will only stand because of what Jesus Christ has done. God will look on the righteousness of Jesus, and we will not fear His verdict. We will be satisfied by it. For Christ's righteousness will be given to you, and your soul will be delivered for all eternity. Friend, put your faith in this. Believe this, and it'll be credited to you as righteousness. It is only Jesus. Again, it's our main objective to press on, as C.S. Lewis says, to that other country where the glory of God is revealed and the resurrected Jesus is King, and we help others to do the same. Psalm 17 starts with a cry, and it ends with satisfaction. Each day we cultivate our personal relationship with God is a sign of our longing to be satisfied by beholding His face. We cry out to Jesus for His return with His glory. And when He does, we will no longer need to cry. In fact, we will actually have no need of anything, because we will wake up to a reality that is full and complete, such that our portion in this life will be like a dream. When we behold glory face to face, we will be a new creation after the likeness of our eternal Savior. I want to close with a 19th century theologian by the name of Henry Bavinck. He says this: "And in this new creation, God will then establish His kingdom. For Christ has completed the work that was given Him as mediator to do. He has reigned so long as King that He has put all His enemies under His feet and has raised to life all those whom the Father has given Him. True, even after that, He will in eternity remain the head of the church, the one who gives them His glory to behold and who fills them with His fullness. Friend, trust in Jesus today. He is Lord, and only He can satisfy your deepest needs and desires. Only He can vindicate you from the enemies that surround you. Only He will set you free both now and forever. Turn from sin and come to Jesus. Behold the face of your Savior, who said in John 16:33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Hallelujah. Would you stand as we close this morning? Lord, I don't dare presume to know, Lord, the enemies that we've all faced. Many I know are here who have faced the same enemies that I've faced. Father, myself, my flesh wants to war with Your Spirit at work within me. Lord, this world, which is getting more evil, it seems, by the day, and yet there's nothing new under the sun. So we're constantly surprised and constantly grieved by its state, even though You've promised that this world is just fulfilling their portion in this life. Father, Satan, who we know has been finally defeated, but who buzzes around our life seeking to deceive us, even though he's powerless, turning us away and aiming to turn us away. So, Father, all of us have faced enemies. Our greatest enemy is death, Lord, which is merited by our own sinfulness. Would You help us to understand Your faithfulness in the gospel to deliver us from our enemies, to vindicate us in their sight? Lord, if there's anything personally that someone's going through, they felt like they were wrongly accused, feel like they're going through a time where it seems they're on the side of righteousness, but that others are prospering and they're flailing, Lord, would You fix our eternal hope onto the vindication that matters, the one that Your Son has provided for us on the cross. May we hope in Him and trust in Him. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know You by faith, that they would see the goodness of what You've done on the cross and the gospel, taking our sin upon Yourself and giving us the gift of Your righteousness, they would repent and believe and trust it. For anyone here who's going through a difficult time, Lord, may they lean upon the means of grace You've given us, Your word, prayer, fellowship with the saints, the time together as a church, worshiping, growing, and serving as an opportunity to be encouraged. And Lord, may you be glorified with all that is said and done here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.